Well, good morning, everyone. We're glad you're here with us once again on this Resurrection Sunday, and our prayer for you from the five of us that are here to all of you who are watching. We pray that you have a very blessed Resurrection Sunday. I'm always excited about this day, and I know you are as well. This is the culmination. This is the incredible moment that we celebrate every year of Christ's resurrection. And so our prayer is that you be blessed, that this service today really uplift you and encourage you. And I'm excited about it. We're going to take a look at Passion Week. We're going to take a look at all the events that came up to and culminated with the resurrection of our Savior. So we're glad you're with us wherever you're at. We just want to say welcome, but we're glad you're all here, and I'm glad the few of us that are here are ready as well. We're so thankful to be with you. So again, God bless you, and may you have the richest celebration today of Resurrection Sunday. And of course, we are going to begin again this Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, with communion. So I pray that you have your elements with you ready. And I feel like it's just an important time for us to celebrate. This is part of the Passion Week, of course, and it's also a time of remembrance of what Christ did for us. So, excuse me, I would just like to read with you a passage of Scripture out of Matthew chapter 26. This is where Jesus officially institutes the Lord's Supper, what we call communion. And it's such a powerful time, just as I said last week. But if I can read these passages of Scripture to you, Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 26, it says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." What really blesses me in this instituting of the Lord's Supper is when Jesus said that he would not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when he drinks it with us in the kingdom. And it's just a powerful reminder to us of Jesus, what he did for us, and what he is waiting for as we are. And so I pray that as we celebrate communion together, that this be a reminder to you, that you truly remember what Jesus has done for us. So that night, the Bible says, while they were eating, he took the bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." This bread symbolizes the body that was broken and bruised for us, the body that hung on the cross, the body, the Bible says, that carried our sins in his body to that tree. And I thank God that our sins were carried to that tree in Christ, and we have forgiveness of our sins because of what he has done. So, Father, we thank you for the bread that you have instituted through Christ that would symbolize his body. We thank you, Father, that Jesus on that night took that bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples. We thank you, Father, that this right now represents the body of the Lord Jesus. We ask you, Father, that as we take it together, that we remember that sacrifice that he made and he paid for us, that our sins might be forgiven. We thank you, Father, that our sins were nailed to that tree in Christ, and that by his blood we are forgiven. So, Father, we ask you now to bless this bread as we take it together in Jesus' name. Jesus, during that supper, also took the cup. He blessed it and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "Take and drink of it, all of you." The powerful thing about this, as we spoke of last Sunday, is that this is the representation of the new covenant that every born-again believer becomes a part of. We are New Testament believers. We are new covenant believers. We are in covenant relationship with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Thank God that Jesus shed his blood so our sins might be forgiven. It's a powerful testimony of what Jesus did for us. And he said, as often you do this, he says, you're doing it in remembrance of me. So, Father, we thank you for this cup that we hold in our hands. Father, we thank you that it represents the precious blood that was spilt for us. Every precious drop that was spilt still cries out today, I love you and I can forgive you. Father, thank you for the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that it seals the covenant, this New Testament covenant that we are in right now, that we are in relationship with you because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So we ask you now, Father, to bless this cup as we take it together in Jesus' name. And I pray everybody out there says, amen, amen. I'll tell you, it's so encouraging whenever we take communion. It's a powerful reminder of what Jesus has done for us. And today, of course, we're reminding ourselves of all that he did. We're reminding ourselves today of Resurrection Sunday. But Resurrection Sunday couldn't come without a death. It couldn't come without Passion Week, without that week that Jesus experienced between the triumphal entry that we spoke of last Sunday and the resurrection that we're celebrating today. There is so much, and it's so powerful when we take a look at the whole story. And that's what I want us to do today. I want us to take a look at the story of Passion Week and really absorb all the things that led up to Christ's death, his burial, and of course what we celebrate today, Resurrection Sunday. So I've titled this message today, Sunday Has Come. And that excites me to know that that Sunday has come. Jesus is alive, he's risen from the dead, and he has the power and the authority to forgive us of our sins, to bring us into that covenant relationship that we just celebrated right now a moment ago. Knowing Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior is the most important and the most powerful decision that you will make in your lifetime. It is more important than what college you go to, what university you attend. It's more important than who you marry and what vehicle you will purchase to drive, what house you live in. It is more important than any investments you can make in the stock market or anything else. The most important decision is what will you do with Jesus, because he paid the price for you. And so it's my prayer that today you will come to that realization of everything he did. Once again, we're reminding ourselves of all that Jesus did. One of the reasons I call this Sunday Has Come is because I can't hardly go through a Resurrection Sunday reminding myself or remembering an old song, a ballad song by Carmen. And the title of his song was, or ballad was, Sunday's on the Way. And he gives a ballad of what was taking place during the time Jesus was in the tomb. And this is a conversation between Satan and the grave. And I won't share the whole thing with you, but I want to go through the first and third verses and the chorus with you. Now, you have to remember that this was written to a youth culture, and so it has youth lingo in it. And those of you who are watching that were part of youth ministry with us years ago, you'll remember this, and I think it'll bring back some fond memories. But I just want to read some of these verses to you. It says this in the ballad: the demons were planning on having a party one night. They brought beer, Jack Daniels, and pretzels. There was red wine, and there was white. They were celebrating how they crucified Christ on that tree. But Satan, the snake himself, wasn't so at ease. Well, he took his crooked finger and he dialed the phone by his bed to call an old faithful to see if he was dead. Hey, grave, what's going on? Did my plan fail? The grave just laughed and said, the dude is dead as nails. The chorus says this: on Friday night, they crucified the Lord at Calvary. But he said, don't dread, 3 days later, I'll live again, you'll see. And then it says this: when problems try to bury you, make it hard to pray, it seems like Friday night, but Sunday's on the way. Can I just tell you, if there's problems and difficulties, if there's sickness, disease, whatever is in your life that is contrary to what God says in His Word we can have and we can obtain, I want you to know Sunday came. And there is power in the resurrection. There's power in the name of Jesus. There's power in His blood today as it ever has been. Verse 3 says this, Sunday morning, Satan woke up with a jump, ready to blow a fuse. He was shaking from the tips of his pointy ears to the toes of his pointy shoes. Hey, grave, is he alive? I don't want to lose my neck. The grave said, Satan, you're a wreck. Cool your jets, Big D. My sting is still intact. Jesus is dead forever. He ain't never coming back. So mellow out, man. Go drink up or shoot up. Just leave old grave alone. And I'll catch you late. Late. Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. Somebody's messing with the stone. And then it goes on to say this, well, the stone rolled away and it bounced a time or two. And an angel stepped inside and the angel stepped inside and said, I'm Gabriel, who are you? If you're wondering where the Lord is at this very hour, I tell you, He's alive and well with resurrection power. That's what we are celebrating today. And again, he goes on to the chorus, on Friday night, they crucified the Lord at Calvary. But he said, don't dread. 3 days later, I'll live again. You'll see. When problems try to bury you and make it hard to pray, it may seem like Friday night, but Sunday's on the way. I can't help but think about that ballad every time we come to Resurrection Sunday, because we're on this side of the cross. Sunday has come. Resurrection has taken place. And we can possess the life that Jesus came to give us. That's so exciting. You know, that Friday was the darkest day in human history. That Friday, the sun lost its shine. It lost its shine from the noon hour until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But the darkness was more than about the sun not shining in the natural, because this was about heaven and hell that were colliding on that hill. It was a battle for the ages. It was a battle for eternity. It was a battle for the souls of men. That's what made it such a dark time. At the ninth hour, at the moment Christ died, the Bible says the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies was torn, was ripped from top to bottom. That is a powerful statement that's written in the Word of God. It's not written by accident. It's not written just to fill in a story. There was reason why the veil was rent from top to bottom. First of all, the veil separated holy God from sinful man. We couldn't go, the Jews, the priests could not just walk into the presence of God anytime they felt like it. They were only allowed to go in, the high priest, once a year, and that was to make atonement for the sins of the people. And so it was a very holy time. It was a very holy place. But when Jesus died on the cross, he opened the way of salvation and he opened the way to access with the Father. And so the Bible says that that veil was torn not from bottom to top. It wasn't man's effort that tore the veil to access God. It was God himself tearing the veil open from top to bottom and saying, because of the sacrifice that Jesus has made, now you have access to me by his blood. And that's what the Bible tells us, that we have access, we have the privilege, the authority to come into the presence of our God by the precious blood of Jesus. Thank God for the blood. It was torn from top to bottom. There was also an earthquake that shook the region. The Bible says that rocks were split in two. This was a powerful moment in history. The graves also, many graves opened up at that time, and the dead that were in them came alive, and they came walking out of their graves. It was such a powerful time, this resurrection morning. But what made it the darkest day in history, folks, was that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he was dying, and he died. That's what really made it the darkest of all. It was the darkest day in human history. This was the cutting off of Messiah that we spoke of last week when we talked about the book of Daniel. And it said at the 69th week of Daniel's 70 weeks of years, it said Messiah would be cut off. And that's a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing because cutting off has a meaning to it, a double meaning. First of all, it means to be killed. But there was more to that because cutting off also meant to die a penal death by execution. This was a judicial death. This was a death that was established to be executed, or he was going to be executed because of penal law, because of a judicial decision that was rendered. So it was to die a penal death by execution, not a natural death. But in that verse, there's also another phrase. Some Bibles say, shall have nothing. The meaning for that, first of all, means that there would be a nothingness. In other words, Jesus would have nothing. He would possess nothing at the time of his death. But it also means something else. And other Bible translations use this phrase. And it means this, but not for himself. Messiah would be cut off and he would have nothing, or he would die, but not for himself. In other words, he would die for others. This was a substitutionary death. Jesus died in our place. He died for us that he might give us life. That's the power of the cutting off. That's the power of this moment. When you read Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 12, you read what Jesus did for us. Let me just list them for you. It says, he bore our sorrows. He carried our sorrows. It says he carried our grief. It says he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. It says he was chastened for our well-being and he was scourged to bring us healing. Our iniquities, all our sins, our iniquities fell on him. It says he was cut off of the land of the living for our transgressions. It says the Lord, and this is powerful, the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased to crush him because of what it was going to do for you and I. The impact that Christ's suffering and death was going to have on the world was such that the Lord was pleased to crush him. And it says Jesus gave himself as a guilt offering for us. All that is contained in all that Jesus did for you and I. As a result of all this, God the Father saw it, and ladies and gentlemen, it satisfied his justice in regards to sin. God's justice had to be satisfied. Sin has to be punished. Wherever sin is found, the Bible says it will be punished. And the glorious thing about Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection was that he paid the penalty, he paid the price for you and I, and it satisfied the justice of God when it comes to sin. I'm thankful that I'm forgiven. I'm thankful that my sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. I'm so thankful because my sins have been paid for. And I pray that you can say the very same thing, that your sins have been paid for by the precious Lamb of God, by his blood that was spilt for us. And now Jesus is able to save because he bore our iniquities, because he paid the price for our redemption. He purchased us with his own blood. You see, what makes Resurrection Sunday so powerful, so amazing, so magnificent is not just that he rose from the dead, and that's the most powerful of all. But you see, what makes a resurrection more powerful to us, more amazing and magnificent, is everything that brought him to this moment. Everything that brought Jesus to this moment is so powerful, and it's so necessary and important for us to grasp and comprehend. You see, it's everything from eternity, folks. Jesus was ordained for this moment, from all of eternity. It wasn't a plan that God says, hey, what do you think we should do about the sin that's in the world? And then they came up with an idea. This was established for Jesus to do. He was ordained for this purpose. His birth, his life, his ministry, his suffering, his death, his burial, and his resurrection were all planned out before time slipped out of eternity. Before time ever began, God had a plan. A lot of people say, well, if God loves me, why doesn't he do this or why doesn't he do that? He's already done what he's needed to do to prove his love for you. That's the most powerful verse and familiar verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, God's already demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's already expressed it. And so it's all planned from eternity. The Bible says this in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. This is Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He said this, "Him, Jesus, being delivered by the predetermined purposes and foreknowledge of God." This was all planned out. It was predetermined, and it was in God's foreknowledge, what he knew from ages beyond, from eons before. This was planned and purposed. And he says, being delivered from the determined purposes and foreknowledge of God, there are some things that he says. Number one, he's talking to the Jews there. You have taken by lawless hands. Number two, you have crucified. Number three, you have put to death. Number four, whom God raised up. All this in the plan of God. Number five, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he, Jesus, should be held by it. It was not possible for death to hold him in the grave. This was the plan of God, and God's plans are always executed to perfection without any problems, without any faults. And so God's plan from the ages before came to fulfill. I'm telling you, this is powerful. And see, in order for us to appreciate more fully his resurrection, sometimes we just need to take a look at what happened during that Passion Week. Because it's so easy for us to go from the triumphal entry one Sunday to his resurrection the following Sunday. But I want us to just kind of look at the days that and the things that took place during those days. It's a powerful reminder to us of all the things that happened that brought Jesus to his death, burial, and resurrection. First of all, there was Sunday. We already spoke about that last week. Last Sunday, we talked about the triumphal entry when Jesus came in with shouts and with laying down of robes and with the waving of the palm branches. It was a powerful time. But even, folks, in the pomp and circumstance of the day, in the glory of that day, Jesus knew where he was headed and why he was headed there. He knew this had to be fulfilled. Now, we spoke about this last week, so we won't elaborate on it any further, just to say this. He was deserving of all the praise. He was deserving of all the adoration that was given him, even though it was short-lived. Jesus Christ is worthy to be praised. He was worthy on that day. He's worthy today. We ought to praise him and worship him today because of all he's done. Not just because he rose from the dead, but because of all he's done for us. That was a day of celebration, and he deserved it all. Monday, Jesus cleared and cleansed the temple. That took place on Monday. This was the second time Jesus cleansed the temple. The first time was right after the wedding of Cana. He cleansed the temple then, and now he's cleansing it again about 3 years later. It's amazing, folks, when you think about that, to think how quickly things get back to normal, or maybe should I say things get back to subnormal or abnormal. You see, Jesus brought the temple back into order back in Cana, or after the wedding of Cana. He drove out the money changers, he cleansed the temple, and he brought it back into order. 3 years later, it was already in disarray. They were already once again selling the sacrificial animals and birds. They were already doing the things that they were doing before, making it a house of merchandise only 3 years later. It was back to subnormal. It was back to abnormal. You know, it reminds me of September 11th. It reminds me of 9/11. On 9/11, our nation was gripped in terror. It was gripped in fear. It was gripped in the attacks that took place on our soil. And for 2 or 3 weeks, the church kind of got back into order. And churches were filled. Houses of worship were filled, or at least they grew in attendance because people wanted an answer and people wanted to know. And people began to think about God again after the 9/11 attacks. And they lasted a whole 2 or 3 weeks. And what happened was we went back to subnormal. We went back to abnormal. That's what happened here with the cleansing of the temple. Why is this cleansing so significant? There are three basic reasons I can give you out of many. Three basic ones. Number one, worship must be kept pure. Jesus wanted worship to be kept pure. And that's for us today, folks. Our worship must be pure before God. Number two, prayer must be kept sacred. We are talking to Almighty God. We, in prayer, are having conversation with the God who created the heavens and the earth. We are conversing with the God of the universe, and it ought to be kept sacred. This is sacred conversation that we're having. It's not flippant conversation. This is holy conversation. And number three, God's dwelling place, at that time the temple, God's dwelling place must be kept in sanctification and holiness. And those are two words the church hasn't talked enough about for the last few years or even decades. Sanctification and holiness. You see, God's dwelling place needed to be kept. It was supposed to be kept in sanctification and holiness. And they had defiled the temple with all the money changing and all the sacrificial animals that were being sold for profit. And the house of God became a house of merchandise. But Jesus was bringing it back into order. Now, remember, although this temple is a reconstructed temple, in fact, it was somewhat known as Herod's temple because he invested money and years into the rebuilding and expansion of it. But even though it was a reconstructed temple, it still represented, folks, the manifest Shekinah glory of God. That same Shekinah glory that filled the first temple that was erected and was established and was sanctified and set apart for God's presence. That is what Jesus was cleansing all over again. You see, to make God's presence, to make God's dwelling place common or anything less than holy is an abomination to him. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, today we are his temples. Today we are his temples. Now, Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now he's bringing it back to us. We are now the temples. And what's even more powerful is the next verse, verse 17. Paul says this to the church, to the individual believers, we are temples of God and the Holy Spirit resides in us. He says this, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. He didn't say God will destroy it. He said God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We are temples of God. We must be kept in sanctification and holiness. And so Jesus cleansed the temple. The other thing Jesus did on Monday was he cursed the fig tree as he making his way to Jerusalem. He found a fig tree that was lacking fruit. There was no fruit on it. And so he cursed it. It failed to produce fruit. And listen, folks, God is into fruit. God is into fruit. He's into productive lives, spiritual lives. It was a symbolic judgment that Jesus made, first of all, on the religious leaders of Israel. They were fruitless. But it was also a symbolic judgment on the nation as a whole. The fig tree represents and it symbolizes Israel as a nation. So it's a symbolic judgment on the nation. The fig tree withered and it died. On Tuesday, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And he gives the Olivet Discourse that we know it as. That's a prophetic discourse of two things, the destruction of Jerusalem and also the end of the age. And it's a powerful, powerful discourse that Jesus gives. Now, one has been fulfilled and the other is about to be fulfilled. The first one was fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus invaded Jerusalem and he destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple and the Israelites were scattered. That first portion was fulfilled with Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed. But the other, folks, like I said, is about to be fulfilled. The end of the ages are upon us. We are living, I so believe, in the last of the last days. I don't believe there's much time left. And it's not just me, but you can speak to so many people, not just here in the States, but around the world. And there is this sensing and this discernment from reading and studying the scriptures that we are there. We are coming to the end of the age. And so this is about to be fulfilled, that time of tribulation. Let me tell you something, folks. It's going to make this coronavirus stuff that we're going through less than a hiccup compared to what's going to take place very soon. And Jesus is talking about these things. But it's important to note that in these last days of his life, the most important time of his life, when he's speaking the last things that he can to his disciples, he instructs his disciples and us through them on the importance of understanding the times and seasons that we're living in. And so Jesus said this, "Take heed that no one deceive you." Don't look around and be deceived by what's going on in the world. Don't be deceived by how good things are sometimes. Don't be deceived by what other people are saying. Things are taking place right now that are all pointing to the end of the ages. And he says, take note or give heed that no one deceives you. And so I would say to you, if you're not born again, if you're not a child of God, if you've not repented of your sins and received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not ready. You are not ready. The Bible says we need to be ready. So I say this, you better be ready. You better be ready. You need to be ready. Jesus is coming for his bride very soon. He's coming very soon. Are you paying attention? Are you ready? Don't be playing out there with your eternity. You must be ready because Jesus is coming soon. Wednesday, there's not really anything written about Wednesday. It's a day of silence. It could be a day of rest and preparation for Jesus. It might have been a day where he was focusing on what he was about to go through. It was also a day possibly where he was focusing on the preparations for the Passover that he was going to celebrate. But Wednesday is pretty much a quiet day. But then we get into Thursday. Thursday is a somber and sobering turn in the week. Things really began to turn that day. It was on Thursday that Jesus gave his disciples the command to love one another as he loved them. That's a powerful statement. This is on that Thursday, that critical day. Again, these are his last words. So what is on his mind? What is so important to him? He's saying, love one another the way I have loved you. And church, we need to get back to that. Believers in Jesus Christ need to get back to loving one another the way Jesus loved us. We don't set the standard. Jesus is the standard. And how he loves us is the way we ought to love one another. It's a powerful statement. These are some of Jesus' last words to his disciples. It was also Passover day. It was Passover, so Jesus celebrated his last Passover and his last supper with his disciples. And during that time, he did two important things. Number one, he washed the disciples' feet. The Bible says he set aside his robe, he took up a towel, he got a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. A powerful moment. Why? Because he was teaching his disciples, don't fight about being a leader or a ruler. He said, instead, be a servant to one another. And if there's one thing we can improve on in the body of Christ today, it's serving each other better. Serving each other out of love for one another. And so Jesus washed the disciples' feet and teaching, he was teaching them to serve each other. But the second thing he did was he instituted the ordinance of communion that we just had. The Last Supper, so to speak. He instituted the ordinance that we remember him through what we call communion. Here's the reason, folks. Jesus wants us to never forget what he did for us. Jesus wants us to never take lightly what he did for us. What he did for us is so huge. It's so magnificent. It is so awakening. It is so powerful. It's so awesome. You could go on with any kind of adjectives, descriptive words, descriptive phrases, but it is amazing. And we ought not to take it lightly. He wants us to remember vividly and to make sure every generation from that Last Supper that he instituted communion with the disciples until today and until Jesus comes for his bride. It's meant to be remembered. He said, as often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. And folks, never let communion become rote. Never let it become mechanical. Don't ever let it become mechanical to you. Don't ever let it become just an ordinary story and an ordinary event. It's not just an annual event that we celebrate. It's not just something that we do because the church does it. This ought to be holy and significant. It was also this night that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. Here he came to fulfill he came into that full grips of his mission, of why he was there, and also the weight of it. Here he struggled to push forward even. It was a time that gripped him immensely because now it was time for him to enter in to the suffering. Here he asked his heavenly Father that if it were possible that this cup of suffering and death would even pass from him. He was in agony. The Bible says that his sweat was mingled with the blood that poured from broken blood vessels that surrounded the sweat glands. And so the Bible says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was in extreme anguish there in the garden. It was a horrible situation. It was here that he prayed in agony. It was also here that his disciples fell asleep. It was here where Judas Iscariot betrayed him with a kiss. It was here in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was arrested by the Sanhedrin. It was from here that he was taken to the home of Caiaphas. It was there that they attempted to make a case against him. All these things were going on Thursday. It was also early morning before it turned to Friday when Peter denied Jesus three times. And it was also the time that the cock crowed to signify to Peter that what Jesus said took place. It was a powerful Thursday, but then we move into Friday. Friday, Jesus is tried, he's crucified, he's put to death, and he's buried. These were Jesus' final hours, the final hours of his life here on earth. Judas Iscariot tries to make right what he did, but he couldn't. The Bible says he couldn't. By the third hour, which we know is 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus had experienced the following. He had already experienced false accusations. He experienced condemnation. He experienced being mocked, being whipped. He experienced being beaten. He experienced being abandoned. He experienced being crowned with thorns. He experienced being traded for a criminal whose name was Barabbas. And he was and being sentenced to death by crucifixion, the most gruesome and humiliating death that there ever was. All these things he had experienced. Herod and the soldiers, they mocked Jesus. You know, the Romans were known to be brutal. They were known to be brutal with prisoners and especially those condemned to death. They would beat prisoners until they fell, and then they would pick them up to beat them again. They were absolutely horrific in the treatment of the prisoners. Prisoners were even killed during that time of beating. They never even made it to an execution sometimes because of the brutality of the Roman soldiers. The Bible tells us that Jesus had been flogged. He had been whipped. His back was left as ribbons of flesh. In the praetorium, the soldiers had stripped Jesus, and then they put a robe on him. And then they found some thorns and they made a crown and they put the crown of thorns upon his head. And then the Bible says they put a reed in his hand and they mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. They mocked him. And then they took the reed from his hand and they proceeded to beat the crown of thorns into his skull. All these things were taking place. The Bible says they also plucked his beard out. In the Old Testament, it tells us that they plucked his beard out. Can I tell you this, folks? There is no painting, there is no work of art that has actually and truly captured what Jesus actually went through, what he actually experienced. There is no painting or other artwork that gives us the reality of what he experienced. I often tell people this when we're talking about Christ and what he did for us. I'll ask them if they had ever seen or have seen The Passion of the Christ, the movie that came out years ago. You know, we rented the theater here and we showed it. We purchased all the tickets and then we went out and invited people and say, come. And we want you to watch this presentation of the Passion Week, of the suffering of Christ. I was able to preview it with just a few people. My wife and I and my mother-in-law, we went in and we were able to preview it. And just the shock of what we saw in that movie was amazing. You know, when we opened the theater and we had people come, as always and as usual, people go and they buy their popcorn and they buy their candy and they buy their sodas and they go sit down to watch a movie. Because I had seen it before already, I was watching the people and their responses. And as they were watching the movie, even going through the very first portion of the Garden of Gethsemane that we talked about a little bit ago, I noticed people had put their popcorn down. They had put their sodas down. People were already wiping tears from their eyes. That movie is probably the closest depiction that we have that shows us what Christ went through. And some people say, well, it didn't happen like that. It wasn't that brutal. Yes, it was. It was absolutely that brutal. Isaiah 50 and verse 6 says this, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And then Isaiah 52, 14 brings it really into focus for us. It says this, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now let me just bring that into a modern language for you. The New Living Translation says this. It says, but many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, no one would scarcely know he was a man. That's how brutal the beating and the scourging was to Jesus. He was beaten so severely, the whippings that he took, the lashings of the whip, and the beating by the soldiers, and all the things they did to him, so disfigured him, you couldn't recognize him for who he was. That's how brutal his suffering was on him. And finally, Jesus was led out to be crucified. Simon the Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross when Jesus couldn't carry it any further. He was nailed to the cross between two thieves, and he struggled for every breath that he could take. He issued seven statements from the cross. And finally, after 6 hours of pain and agony, of absolute agony, Jesus says, it is finished. He says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he bowed his head and he died. The Bible says he's taken down from the cross and he's placed in a borrowed tomb. Didn't even have a tomb of his own. Jesus' death and burial, ladies and gentlemen, sealed the deal. When he died, he sealed the deal. He officially, he judiciously paid the price, receiving the penalty for our sins. He sealed the deal. He was the perfect, and he was the spotless, and he was the sinless, and he was the sacrificed Lamb of God. Jesus paid it all. If the story had ended there with his death, it would have been the most tragic ending of all time. There couldn't have been another story that would have been written that would have had a worse ending had this been the end of the story. In fact, Paul wrote to the Corinthians these words in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if, and you hear if in this several times, if there is no resurrection of dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If, and I emphasize if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If, again, if, in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. And then the next verse starts with this, but, I wish every one of you at home would say, but, because that changes the whole story. Over and over, Paul is saying, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then. But in verse 20, he says, but now. He says, now Christ is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Thank God that Jesus rose from the dead. And it wasn't over yet. As Carmen's song is titled, Sunday's on the Way, let me tell you something. Sunday did come. Sunday did come. Jesus did rise from the dead. Death was defeated, and the grave could not hold him down, and it could not hold him back. When it was time for the resurrection to take place, there was nothing in heaven, on earth, or anything beneath the earth that could have prevented that resurrection. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and I want you to know today, Jesus is alive forevermore. He is alive forevermore, and all the events of this week made his resurrection all the more glorious and miraculous and incredible. All the events that we just looked at from Sunday last to today, from the triumphal entry to his resurrection, everything in between has significance for this day. But he's alive, folks. You take away the resurrection and you have no Christianity. You have no Christianity. That morning, several women go to the tomb. They expect to find the stone in place. They expect to find the soldiers still guarding the tomb, and they still expect to see the seal that sealed the tomb that could not be broken. They were expecting to find the body of the Lord Jesus in the tomb in grave clothes. But they didn't. What they expected, they did not find. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary go to the tomb. And instead of finding soldiers and an official seal on the tomb and the stone in place, the Bible says there was an earthquake that took place. They saw soldiers shaking in their sandals for fear of what had just happened. They found that the stone was rolled away, and the Bible says an angel was sitting on top of the stone, was sitting on the very stone that sealed the tomb, and they found that Christ had been raised from the dead. That's what they found. They didn't expect it. What they expected, they didn't find, and what they found, they didn't expect. Can I tell you, Jesus will always surprise you. He is always someone that will surprise us because he can do so much more than we could ever imagine. The angel said to them, he is not here. He is risen as he said. And then the angel said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Jesus first appears to Mary Magdalene. Then he appears to others as well. And then to all the disciples. First Thomas being absent. The next time Thomas being present. Jesus also appeared to over 500 people at the same time, all giving witness and all giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here's the conclusion. Yes, Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, Jesus is alive. Yes, Jesus ascended back to heaven. And yes, soon he is coming back for his bride, the church. We call it the rapture. We call it the catching up of the saints. Yes, he is coming for us. And yes, he will return to earth one more time. And that's to establish his kingdom reign, his millennial reign here on earth. Yes, it's going to take place. Yes, the resurrection assures us of these things. He is alive. He is alive. Without the resurrection, there'd be no hope. But because of his resurrection, there is hope. There is hope for every single person. You know, Jesus saves, quote unquote, is not just a catchy phrase. And it's not just something that people put on a t-shirt. We hear Jesus saves. But can I tell you, it's the core of the gospel? Can I tell you, it's the foundation of all that took place. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, came into this world to save sinners. That's the power of the resurrection. Because Jesus lives, we can be in new covenant relationship with God the Father. Because Jesus lives, our sins can be forgiven. Because Jesus shed his blood, our sins can be wiped away. Because Jesus did these things, there is hope for every single person. Are you willing to give your life to him? Are you willing to come into covenant relationship with him? There might be somebody watching that you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you're not sure whether you've ever trusted Him truly as your Lord and Savior. I'm not talking about a false confession. Yeah, I'm not talking about something that we did that we think we're saved. I'm talking about having a true living relationship with Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says that if we are truly born again, we will produce the fruit of salvation. We will. Is that you today? Are your thoughts towards God or your thoughts towards this earth? Are you giving any consideration to the times we're living in? As I said earlier, we are coming into that time. We are at the end of this age. We are quickly losing time. Jesus is coming soon. I know we say that and you're hearing that a lot, but don't let it become common to you. Let it be so real to you today that you understand Jesus is on the precipice. He is standing at the edge of heaven waiting for the signal so that He could come for His church, that He can come with a shout. He can come with a trumpet. He can come and call us up and take us up out of this world. Are you ready? As I said in the message, you better be ready. You need to be ready. Maybe some of you know Christ as your Savior, but you just haven't been living for Him. I direct that to you as well. I say be ready. Bring your focus back to what Jesus has accomplished for us and what He's about to do. For those of you who don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I just want to close by leading you in a simple prayer. It's not a magical prayer. It's not a prayer written down anywhere. It's a prayer that if you believe in your heart as you pray this with me, the Bible says God will hear you and He'll save you. So pray this prayer with me. And those of you who maybe are saved but you're not living for Him, why don't you just pray this prayer with me as a prayer of recommitment to Jesus Christ. Just say, Heavenly Father, I come to You and I confess to You that I'm a sinner. Sin separates me from You. And sin deserves punishment. But Jesus took it for me so that I might be forgiven. I acknowledge that Jesus suffered and died to pay for my sins, and that He rose again to give me hope. So I ask You now to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me, to wash my sins away, and by faith, I put my trust in Jesus Christ to be my Lord and to be my Savior. I give my life to Jesus, and I receive His life for me. Father, thank You for hearing me. Thank You for saving me, and thank You for giving me hope. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer and you prayed it in faith, the Bible says God hears you. The Bible says whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I believe God heard you if you prayed that prayer. If you did so, I'd love for you to just shoot us out a message and say that you prayed that prayer with us. But I pray today that this isn't the end of your celebration. I pray that all day long you remember what Christ did for us that brought Him to today's event, His resurrection. We are truly blessed to know that Jesus lives. So I pray you have a blessed day. Thank you so much for being with us. I pray that whatever it is in your life that you're struggling with, that you're having difficulty with, just remember Sunday came. Just remember Jesus is alive. And He is able to touch any area of your life that you bring to Him. So, Father, I thank You for the time we've been together. I thank You, Lord, for these moments. And I just pray Your blessings on every single individual, Father, that's been able to watch, that's been able to participate. And I pray Your incredible blessings on them, their families, their homes. I pray, Father, that as You have called the church, brought the church out of the building and into our homes, that, Father, we remember that that's what You intended. And Father, the church must be strong in the home so that we can be strong in the community. So, Father, I pray your blessings on every single individual. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have of being together through this medium. I pray your blessings on them. I thank you for this day. And we give you honor and praise in Jesus' mighty name. And everybody said, amen. Well, God bless you. You have a great rest of the day. Again, thank you for being with us. Have a wonderful day.